This morning, by reading the first little part of Romans 4 that we read last week. So we'll start in Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, last week I said I wanted everyone to consider the question, was Abraham saved? So what do you think? It says he was clear says he was justified by his faith apart from works, right? Which means, you know, declared righteous. God credited his trusting, his faith, as righteousness. So does that mean that Abraham was saved?
Certainly hope so.
Okay.
He ain't saved, but the rest of us.
We're in bad trouble.
That's what I'm saying. He ain't saved, we're in trouble.
It's a small boat.
All right, so, well, I guess then we need to talk about what it means to be saved. All right? Depends upon what the definition of is. All right, so clearly Abraham was justified. You know, he was declared righteous by God not because of any work that he did, but why? Because he believed. He had faith. So he trusted God's promise. And that trust, this says, you know, the Genesis passage, and what Paul says here is quoting from Genesis, is that his trust was credited to him as righteousness. Now, remember what we said there at the end of chapter 3, you know, in that paragraph 21 to 26. We said that, in that little section, Paul actually mentions three distinct aspects of salvation, right? And only one of those is justification, or being credited with righteousness. Do you remember what the other two were? What are the other two distinct aspects of salvation that are mentioned right there? There's one that's redemption, right? We've been set free from slavery. Well, no, that's not mentioned there. We're going to talk about that. But one, so we have justification, redemption, and what was the other one? Propitiation, Christ being a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. So God, in other words, paying in the blood of his Son the penalty for our transgression, for our sinfulness, our rebellion. All right, so we've got three aspects of salvation mentioned right there: justification, redemption, and propitiation. All right, so was Abraham justified? Yes. I mean, that says clearly right here. He was justified because he trusted God. Was he redeemed?
Jesus hadn't come yet.
Yeah, Jesus hadn't come yet, right? I mean, what was necessary to happen in time and space in order for him to be redeemed had not occurred yet.
But Jesus had been slain since before the foundation
right.
of the earth.
Right. So, all right. So we're looking at it from this perspective then when we talk about salvation. What do we mean in terms of what biblical salvation is? You know, what new covenant salvation is. And it's more than just will we wind up in an eternal destiny with God and will it occur because of the eternal purposes of God, including Christ's sacrifice before the foundation of the earth. You know, clearly God intended for that all to happen before, but it had to work its way out in time and space for us to be able to experience as human beings salvation the way that we understand it in the New Covenant sense, right? So I think when we talk about salvation for Abraham, we need to make a distinction, not just, you know, because when you're saying, okay, well, I hope he is, you know, yeah, of course we hope that he is in the eternal sense, but what about in his, in the temporal sense, when God actually spoke to him as a human being? And you know, credited, when God credited him as a human being, his faith as righteousness, as justification. Did that mean that he as a human being was saved the way that we understand ourselves as human beings being saved in Christ Jesus? And I think clearly you have to say the answer to that is no, right? Because, you know, even though he was justified, he could not have been redeemed yet because Christ had not come and done what was necessary for our redemption, and there had been no propitiation for his sacrifice yet in time and space. All right?
What about when he went to offer Isaac and God told him, I will provide a lamb?
Yep, and that's future tense. Right, he will provide, and he did. Yeah. He did provide a lamb. And so, God provided what Abraham could not. But the thing is, in time and space, God had not provided that yet. You know, that lamb that God provided in that moment was not what was necessary in order to redeem him and to be a propitiation for his sins. That came thousands of years later in the Son of God.
But what you're saying is that Moses, David, none of them.
All right, let me continue, and I think that you'll agree that we have to say that. Because,
I think on the technical definition of salvation, that's right. But I wouldn't mind trading places with where Abraham and Moses and David are right now.
But the thing is, the Bible says that Abraham would have gladly traded places with us. We're experiencing something that they could have never experienced, and both now and forever. And so, we have something available to us that was not available to them, something that Christ made possible.
You don't think Christ is available to Moses or Abraham now in heaven?
Well, we're making a distinction during their temporal life on the earth versus their eternal life with God. In terms of biblical salvation presented in the new covenant, it is both a temporal and an eternal experience. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And so the temporal aspect of our salvation, which is available to us, was clearly not available to them. And what's the evidence of that? What's the evidence that that's true?
The Holy Spirit.
The indwelling power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, was not possible for anybody pre-Christ. His death and resurrection made that possible. As great a person of faith as Abraham or Moses might have been, they were not new creatures in Christ Jesus. They were not new creations, because that only comes by the Holy Spirit.
Greg, don't you think that there are people that God, the Holy Spirit, through this Holy Spirit, has used throughout history that don't know Him? They don't acknowledge Him, that they claim they don't have any faith at all.
Uh-huh.
But yet you see them doing things you'll see them doing things like saying, well, I just read an article about this one guy, an economist, one guy that during World War II had saved a lot of Jewish children. And he proclaimed atheist, but yet he said, I don't know what urged me to do it, but I just felt like I was prodded to do this.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering if, I know it doesn't happen all the time, but if the Holy Spirit can, I think He can move in people that don't know Him.
Well, right. I mean, when I say that the Holy Spirit was not available to Moses and Abraham or to anybody, pre-Christ, post-Christ, whatever, whether or not you have your faith in Christ, what I'm talking about is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that comes through faith, which causes us to be new creatures in Christ.
Right.
Now, surely the Old Testament shows us that the Holy Spirit can move on people and motivate them, even though they do not have His indwelling presence. And the union that comes with God through that.
Right. Their lives may not have been transformed by that event either,
right,
because they didn't
right
go through the process.
Yeah. Yeah. See, there's one crucial aspect. We said there are three aspects of salvation. There's one crucial aspect of salvation that's not yet been addressed in this letter that Paul is going to address once we get to chapter 7 and 8. And that crucial aspect is the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. Simple as that. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be new creatures in Christ. We always said the one way, you know, the only way to distinguish the only identity marker of the people of God in Christ is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us, you know, who makes us born again, who brings us the uncreated life of God dwelling in our being. You know, that's all the function of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, from the biblical perspective and from Paul's perspective, as in his understanding of the gospel and theology, you know, there is no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's no doubt about that.
Isn't that a function of our life here on this earth? What is the purpose of salvation? Isn't salvation to get you to spend eternity with God?
No.
What's the purpose of salvation?
Well, it's to reconcile us to God in Christ. You know, both now and forever. I mean, we can't limit it to say that it's the only purpose of salvation is eternity. No, there's a temporal purpose as well. We know as being God's image bearers on the earth, we have to have His indwelling presence in order to fulfill that purpose. And as the representatives of His kingdom, those who bring about His kingdom purposes on the earth now. I mean, God cares about life in time, about our temporal life. You know, it's not all about being saved and going to heaven, although it is about that. It's not all about that. I mean, it's also about being saved and living now as saved people on the earth in fulfillment of what we were created for.
How does this fit with how God sees time? Because time is for our benefit, you know.
God clearly sees things in a way that transcends time, but it's not apart from time. God works in time. I mean, he created time. Time is in Him. I mean, time exists in His being. You know, in Him we live and move and have our being. You know, that time and space exist in Him. And so He works in that to bring about His eternal purposes. But, you know, we can't deny the temporal aspects of God's activity. I mean, he created time and He works in it. And the fact is, you know, our eternal destiny with Him is a function of what happens in the temporal realm, whether or not we make the choice to trust in Him.
Didn't Abraham make that choice?
Yes. Right. And so I'm not saying that he doesn't have eternal salvation. I'm just saying he didn't experience temporal salvation in the biblical sense.
He didn't get the benefit of Christ and the Holy Spirit during his time on this earth.
Or the experience of it.
So he, you know, that was his loss.
Right.
But the ultimate, to me, his ultimate place in eternity is, I think, is pretty good. I think his place is as good as those of us who have the opportunity to experience Christ and
right.
the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We end up in the same place. We get a better advantage because we have Christ and the Holy Spirit here that he missed out on.
Right. What I'm saying, my question is, when I say, is he saved, is to open us up to the possibility or to the understanding that salvation is more than what we tend to think about it.
Right.
It's more than just saying, okay, am I going to wind up in heaven with God? Yeah. It's also something we experience now in the temporal realm because what Christ has made possible and what the Spirit makes livable. And so, yes, I don't deny the fact. In fact, I agree that Abraham has an eternal destiny with God. But I also, you know very with, you know, with absolute certainty that he did not experience in the temporal realm salvation that we understand it in the new covenant. Okay? You know, in the fullness of it.
Relationship.
No doubt. I mean, a lot of the Old Covenant people had a relationship with God, but it was a different kind of relationship. You know, it was a relationship that had limitations.
But when you think about the relationship that Abraham had or David had or whatever, that relationship, even apart from the Holy Spirit, is so much greater than what so many of us who are Christians could have or have had, mm-hmm. although we could have it greater, mm-hmm. obviously, with the Holy Spirit. But when you read about it, it's just
right.
like, wow.
Right. You know, so they experienced the relationship in God that was, you know, definitely greater than many Christians who have the greater potential for relationship ever experienced in their lives. Now, yeah, so, you know, who's... I mean,
what does that mean? And, oh,
but that, but that's what why I say that they would, you know, they would gladly trade places with us. They, you know, it says Abraham looked forward to the time that we are enjoying now. You know, he, you know, in hope. You know, but he didn't get to experience it. You know, so yes.
Do you think that's why God spoke audibly to these people in the?
Yeah, you know,
in that time.
Well, you know, by speaking audibly, you know, we can't say that that he also didn't speak the same way that he speaks to us
right.
inaudibly. Yeah. You know, through, and in fact, it's very clear that he did speak through, you know, through different ways. In fact, I would say that audibly speaking was probably the rarest way that God
right.
speaks to
even
them.
Even back then.
Even back then, right. So, and so again, I'm not denying the fact that the Holy Spirit was able to touch them and speak to them, but there's a difference between that and the indwelling presence that brings renewal and regeneration and transformation that's been made possible by Christ and only by Christ and made livable by those who came along in the temporal realm after Christ in Pentecost.
Although Abraham missed
well, you know, I'm going to get to that in a minute, but, you know, I would think so, but I can't say, you know, the thing is, it's not my place to say for sure. That's between him and God. You know, it's interesting when people talk about judgment, okay, don't judge. And they usually say don't judge, and, you know, they're saying that in a negative way, right? Because when people think about judgment, they think about, okay, condemnation aspect of judgment. But judgment, you know, is really just coming before a judge and having one or other verdict, you know, prescribed. It's not just the negative part, but there's also the positive. There's acquittal or, you know, in a judgment. And so when we're told by the Lord not to judge in that, you know, in that realm, you know, in that way, you know, I think we're told not to judge in the negative way, but we're also told not to judge in the affirmative either. Both of those belong to God. So yes, I mean, I believe that Abraham is now has experienced reconciliation with his Creator in the fullest possible way, even though he did not experience it during his temporal time on the earth in the way that we do.
Why in Scripture does it say like that, you know, some that died, you know, some of the saints that died before Christ, you know, found their place in the arms of Abraham's bosom or whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, you know, that gets into a whole nother question of, okay, what happened to Abraham from the time he died up until, you know, Christ comes and the resurrection.
So that was that temporary?
Well, yeah, you know, it's that's what they believed. That there was, you know, the departed souls went to Sheol, and there were two partitions of Sheol. One's for the righteous departed souls, and one's for the unrighteous departed souls. But, you know, we have a hard time gathering much more out of it than that, really. I mean, with any certainty. Now, let me ask you a more difficult question.
That was difficult enough.
Yeah. Was Abraham justified in the fullest sense of justification? In the biblical sense of justification?
God declared him justified, right?
Yeah, okay. All right, so what does it mean to be justified? Remember when we talked about justification? It means being made righteous. To be justified is to be made righteous. And we said that there, right, there is two aspects of justification in a biblical sense. And we always want to keep both in mind. The first aspect of justification is forensic, meaning, you know, it has its understanding in a law court kind of situation where we're declared righteous, meaning we're declared able to stand before God. You know, we have a right standing with God. That's the first aspect of justification. And I think clearly when you read this story of Abraham and what, how it's being related here by Paul, that's the aspect of justification that he's talking about. That because Abraham believed God, God credited that faith. In other words, God gave him right standing with him because of that faith, not because of anything that he did. That's the forensic sense of the word justification, or being made righteous. Now, the other aspect of being made righteous, being justified, is what? It's, you just said it, Steve. It's having
God's character imparted to you.
Having God's character imparted to us. Okay. Being made righteous. And that happens how?
By the Holy Spirit.
By the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, again, Abraham was justified in the forensic sense of giving a right standing with God because he believed, but we can't say that he was justified in the other sense of being given the righteous character of God because that gift had not yet been made available to him temporally. That gift only comes through Christ and the Spirit.
How could he be judged?
Well, I mean, right, he couldn't be.
He couldn't be.
Right. You know, he couldn't be. Right. So, you know, so even in that sense, you know, there's a huge dimension of biblical salvation that's missing even in the justification of Abraham. All right? All right, so, you know, a huge and really crucial dimension of the Apostle Paul's understanding, I guess the point I'm trying to bring up in raising this is to get us to recognize, you know, so people get so caught up in this chapter right here and, you know, think that salvation is all about justification. But, you know, but a huge dimension in Paul's understanding what salvation is has not even come to the surface yet in this letter. It doesn't come to the surface until chapters 7 and 8. And that huge dimension of Paul's understanding of salvation is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. All right? We just haven't gotten there yet. So you know, don't stop. And you know, we don't want to think that Abraham was saved or even justified in the full sense of what is possible now through the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, made available through the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay? All right. You know, I'll just put it another way. You know, from Paul's perspective and his understanding of salvation, you know, this is the gospel of salvation being presented in Romans, right? From his perspective, there is no gospel. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. In terms of experiencing in a temporal sense.
Gray, one of the things that pushback that you get when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer is that, and you say that you know you have to accept Christ is the aborigine in the middle of the jungle somewhere who has never seen Christ. Mm-hmm. Their salvation be the same as the opportunity for salvation be the same as Abraham's? He didn't know Christ, but I mean, he was declared righteous. Somebody who just through physical opportunity never had the opportunity to know Christ,
right?
He saved someone.
Right. So, what are the great comforts that we have in knowing that there is judgment, is that the judge is righteous. Mm-hmm. And he is going to judge on the basis of not only on one's acceptance of him, but also on the basis of one's rejection of him. Okay? You know, in Romans 1, it says that for although they knew God, they neither glorified... Okay, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. All right, if somebody has never been allowed the opportunity to have Christ preached to them, and you know, they're not going to be judged on the basis of having rejected Christ, right? Because they never had the opportunity to reject Christ. What they'll be judged on the basis of is whether or not they rejected God, who is evident in the creation itself. You know, he is a righteous judge. The judgment is not going to be unrighteous. That's one of the great comforts that we have. And it's also one of the... you know, it's also sobering.
I go for the pygmies in New Guinea.
That's a slippery slope, though, because you know we have people that are worshiping nature, so to speak, and think they say they're worshiping God.
Mm-hmm.
But they have it.
Yeah, but see, God knows what's in their heart.
Right.
I mean, he, the one thing you worry about in terms of unrighteous judgment is two things, okay? Just imagine yourself going to trial and you're being accused of something you didn't do. You know, your fear about that would be two things. One, the judge is unrighteous or unjust, and he's not going to, he's not going to give me a fair treatment. Obviously, we don't have to worry about that in our judgment. The other thing you worry about is somehow all the facts will not be presented. The facts that show that I'm innocent will somehow be suppressed and not come to light. We also don't have to worry about that, because God, in his judgment, is first of all, is going to be completely just. And the second is, he's going to know all the facts, including the motives and intentions of our heart.
That's scary.
That's why I say it's comforting and sobering at the same time. You know, for those of us who have had Christ revealed and accept him, then that's where we absolutely want to cling with all of our might, in the righteousness of Christ rather than our own. But that is the answer to that question.
That is.
Right. Yeah.
I have another question. Why is it that so much of the church makes salvation a two-part thing? As far as, you know, you get saved and get in the door, but people later on say that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I mean, it's all one package, and it should come at the same time.
Right. You know, you can't, you know, I don't understand. I don't know why they teach that. You know, to me, it's wrong to teach that salvation is a two-part process, that you can get saved apart from the Spirit, and then you get the Spirit, and because you have the Spirit, you're really saved. You weren't really saved before.
Saved.
You know, we're not saved without, when we confess our trust in Christ, we're born again, and the way that happens is through the Spirit. On the other hand, you know, I do believe that there is a, there is a baptism of the Spirit, which, you know, brings us into a more full experience of who he is in us, and a more full experience of our salvation in him. But it's not
contingent. We just don't acknowledge
right. It's not contingent upon, I think a lot of that is just, you know, surrendering to him. There's not a two-phase process of salvation. I totally disagree with that. And in some ways, I think that we overemphasize the baptism aspect. You know, to me, we're baptized into Christ. When that happens, we're baptized in the Spirit. But I think in a practical sense, that you know, some people don't come into the experience of that without a greater encounter with the true presence of God in us. You know, so you know that. You know, I think that's important. I know it was important for me in my life, to have an encounter with the Spirit, to recognize what was really present in me that I had not recognized before. Who was present?
No, it's not,
because we don't know. I mean,
when you're ready to receive it.
Right. When
you're not ready to receive it, he's not going to
not the right time.
That's right.
So the Holy Spirit is present in your acceptance of Christ. You just don't recognize it at the time.
Yeah, well, you know, I recognize, I just from my own experience, when I was saved, I recognized the Spirit came into me, but I'm just saying I didn't recognize the full power and potential. I still don't recognize that. I mean, still got a ways to go to recognize how the unlimited potential and possibilities of what that is. I mean, and experience in that. I mean, you know.
But the Spirit taught you. You didn't have to go to a formal meeting, a formal baptism.
To get formally baptized in the Spirit?
Yes.
I couldn't say that there's one particular instance where I would say I recognized I was baptized in the Spirit. There was a number of instances where I had powerful encounters with the Spirit to help me to recognize. And there was one specific instance when I began to pray in Spirit language that can obviously identify that. But, you know, I wouldn't, you know, it was, to me, it's been more like of a progression than a particular thing. Like, you know, those who are Pentecostals who want to have, you know, what they're looking for is another day of Pentecost kind of experience. And you know, to me, that was a, you know, that was a one-time thing. You know, that because it's a one-time thing, it's now available to all who are in Christ. The Spirit's presence, maybe not exactly in the same manifested way, but the Spirit's presence available to us in all of his fullness.
That's a moment in time that you can continually go back to be refreshed.
Of me? Oh, yeah. Well, as with every encounter with God. I mean, whenever we encounter God, I mean, that's a moment to hold on to. It's a milestone to, you know, to hold on to in your lives.
Right.
All right.
I grew up in a church where this was the only thing that was preached. There was a sect of work.
Yeah.
But, I mean, it was... I can remember as a child, it was very hard for me to understand and tie what I was reading in the Bible with what they were preaching in the church.
Mm-hmm.
But I grew up in a church which this was preached regularly.
Right.
And it was interesting.
And God saved you.
Yeah.
From that church.
And he credited you.
Yeah. But it's, you know, it's been interesting to read the scriptures and to see how definitely I sometimes have thought, and I've sometimes told Ray, how in the world could some of those preachers preach what they were preaching and read the Bible? You know, because
yeah.
It seemed so far distant from that.
Well, yeah, I mean, that question could be asked over and over again throughout the history of the church, you know. It's, and it is. It's doctrine taking precedence over Scripture. All right, let's move on. All right, so there is no such thing. Did you have a question, Catherine?
Well, you can't preach something that you haven't experienced.
Right. Well, no, but you know, but what the point is that there's a lot of doctrine that takes precedence over what the Bible clearly says. I mean, it's like what Marty was saying is, how could you read the Bible and preach that at the same time? Because it seems to be so contradictory. Now, so yes, people haven't seen that in the Scripture. You know, what they've seen and that what they know is their doctrine. So they haven't experienced the truth in the Scripture. And you know, so lots of times people have blinders on. I mean, that's what doctrine tends to do. It tends to blind us from the truth in favor of our interpretation of truth. And that's why, you know, I always say that, you know, absolutely God's word is eternal and unchanging. But what is not eternal and unchanging is our understanding of God's word. It should never be eternal and unchanging, our understanding of the word. So, there is no such thing in the full biblical sense as justification without the Spirit. yes, Abraham was justified, but I would argue very strongly and fully believe this, that he was not justified in the full biblical sense, nor could he be, just in the partial sense. And the partial sense being he was given a right standing, but he was not imparted the righteous character of God and then empowered through that righteous character to live out that righteous character. That's what's available to us in Christ and through the indwelling presence of the Spirit.
Wait, aren't we also even in our present tense partial?
Aren't we what?
Aren't we still partial?
Partial?
In the sense of what you were just talking about.
We have been given the gift of righteousness by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now, have we come into fully living that righteousness out in the expression of our lives? No, that's still a process. But we have been imparted the righteous character of God. It's clear through Paul. I mean, Peter confirms it in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, His divine power this is verse 3, 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You know, we are partakers already, participants in the divine nature, in the righteous nature of God, because of the gift of righteousness that's come to us in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that's ours. And like with everything, you know, that's who we are in Christ. And now this temporal life is a matter of becoming who we are, of coming into alignment so that the expression of that grows more and more, the truth of it grows more and more in our lives. In living rightly. That's why I say there is no righteousness. We'll get into this in chapter 6. I mean, there is no righteousness apart from the obedience that righteousness brings, the obedience of righteousness. I mean, any notion of righteousness, that's why I have such a great trouble with people limiting justification to being given a right standing only. Because when you think that's all that it is, then you think that, okay, well, there's no need for that righteousness to manifest itself in a life of righteousness. But no, you can't say that. It's not, you know, we've been given a right standing, but we've also been given the righteous nature of God and empowered by that righteous nature so that we can do righteousness on our lives on the earth and be through the way that we live, be His image bearers. You know, it's and that's where, you know, a lot of people who have totally their focus on our future salvation in heaven. You know, many would never say this, but this is kind of the way that it manifests. Is okay, I've got this right standing, and I've got a fullness of the experience of that salvation in heaven, and it doesn't matter much what happens between now and then. Well, that is in no way a biblical understanding of what righteousness means. And would be totally rejected by the Apostle Paul. We'll see that in chapter 6. You know, we've been delivered from slavery to sin so that we can become slaves of righteousness. This is exactly what he says. You know, we've been set free from sin so that we can be righteous in both position and character. Yeah.
So our spirit is pure, so we get 100% God in us.
Yeah.
But then they divide it into the three, and so I
Yeah, no, I don't. Yeah, let's not get into division of all that, because I just don't. You know, to me, the Scripture presents a very holistic understanding of what salvation and righteousness is, and you know, and so God imparts His righteousness to us so we can holistically live out that righteousness. All right, so. And there is a process of being conformed to that righteousness as we relate and interact and submit ourselves to the empowering presence of God in us, who is the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so again, there is no such thing as righteousness without the Spirit in its full biblical sense. Okay? Does everybody see the distinction I'm making there? All right? So, you know, it's like, you know, if you say someone has absolute righteousness, or, you know, if you try to limit righteousness to say that it's only right standing apart and not necessarily the right nature that comes with the right standing, you know, it's really just saying, it's like whitewashing the sinner, all right? It's like painting the barn red and leaving all the dung on the inside. Well, that is not the biblical understanding of what salvation is and of what righteousness is. It's in no way that. And yet we tend to present it that way, you know, we being, you know, the church has presented it that way.
But it's just the opposite. You claim the barn up first, the dung up on the inside.
Well,
and the outside still may look unwhitewashed.
Yeah, and so what cleans up the dung on the inside? It's the righteousness of the Spirit, whose presence comes in us. And, you know, God's intends for us to be white, well, you know, this, you know, to be clean through and through. You know. So, to put it another way, justification that doesn't include spirit transformation, because that's what we're talking about, is spirit regeneration and transformation. And justification that does not include spirit regeneration and transformation is not justification at all in the biblical sense. The full picture of what it is. And so, you know, in Abraham's case, you know, I believe that he had right standing, but he couldn't have had the second part of what justification means. And so once again, you know, I don't believe he really, you know, in his temporal life did not experience the fullness of what salvation is in our understanding according to the gospel and the new covenant. All right, so let's press ahead. I actually thought we were going to go short today.
Yeah.
I know, really. I mean, we hadn't even gotten to the new verse yet. All right. All right. Yeah. Hey, some of our clients might claim that we do. Are you ever going to finish? Well, eventually, but it'll be right when we get there. All right. So next, Paul confirms the point that he's made through Abraham with the words of another of Israel's great ancestors, David. So let's look in verse 6, Romans 4, 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. So not only does God credit righteousness apart from works by faith alone, you know, he also removes sin from being credited against us. So he credits righteousness in our favor and at the same time removes sin that's worked against us. Okay, so he credits both sides of the ledger, in other words. In faith in Christ, it fills one side of the ledger with righteousness, and it wipes the other side of the stain of sin. Okay, both things are working at the same time. So faith credits righteousness on one side, and it removes sin on the other, and both of those are apart from works. All right, so it doesn't take acts of obedience or what do you call the works that you do to make up for your sin? Anyway,
penance.
Yeah, penance, or works of penance. It doesn't take that. I mean, that's not what removes the stain of sin. It's faith in Christ removes the stain of sin. Okay? And that alone. Works both sides of the ledger. All right, now, according to traditional Protestant understanding of Romans chapter 4, you know, that most of that teaching really all focuses and says that chapter 4 is all about justification by faith apart from works. And what it says is that Abraham is Paul's proof text that this is true, okay? That justification is by faith apart from works. Now, I don't really agree that's what this chapter is all about. Now, obviously, I agree that justification is by faith alone apart from works. I mean, that's absolutely clear, you know, and this chapter begins by clearly stating that fact. But I believe that fact is presented and presupposed so that Paul can make his actual point that he was trying to make in writing the letter to those who were going to receive it and hear it read, okay? There was something more that Paul's getting at here. I think there's something more than what the traditional Protestant understanding and interpretation of this chapter is. You know, to me, it's, you know, what they try to say is the whole point of this chapter is really just something that's presupposed in it, that it's predicated upon. You have a question? Right, yeah. You know, in other words, there's a foundational truth upon which Paul's point in this chapter is built, and that foundational truth is justification by faith alone apart from works. That's not him proving that point is not the reason he's writing this chapter. Okay? That he's making that point because it's the truth on which what the point he's trying to make in this chapter is built. It's the foundation on which it's built. And it's an essential foundation, okay? I'm not diminishing how important that is. It's absolutely important. But I'm just saying if we read this, trying to say that this whole chapter is all about justification by faith apart from works, we're missing the point of what Paul intended, I think, in the letter and for his recipients to get. And the reason I say that is the last mention of the word works is in verse 6. That's the last mention of the word works in the whole chapter. All right? And so it goes on along. There's a lot of stuff that comes after that that doesn't even have to do with works. So the question then is, what was Paul's main point for his readers and hearers? Now, remember what we said the main purpose in Paul's presentation of the gospel in this letter? It was to bring together in Rome the Jewish and Gentile expressions of the faith, right? There was a division that was occurring in the church between the Jewish and the Gentile expressions of the faith. And his purpose in writing this letter was to bring together the church in unity so that there would be one fellowship, you know, one church, as opposed to two. And so the reason I think he intends more than just justification by faith is, well, let's just, we'll read it. All right, now, what we've seen so far is that Paul has asserted that both Jew and Gentile are equally disadvantaged by sin, right? And therefore, they're equally advantaged for the sake of righteousness by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that Paul in this chapter is pushing that point further by showing the Jews that Abraham, who was the ancestor of the Jews, right? Now, when you think about the Jewish advantage that they thought they had over the Gentiles, you know, it's basically two things. One is their ancestral lineage, and the other is their possession of the law, right? Okay, Paul's already kind of shown that the law had no value in this. He's hinted at the fact that their ancestral heritage gives them no advantage over the Jews. And now he's going to prove that point to the Jewish Christians by showing them that Abraham is in fact not just your father, he's the father of all. So putting them on the same ground, even in terms of Father Abraham. All right? And that ground that they're being put on, that same ground with of Abraham being the father, is a ground that's based on faith in Christ. Okay, so just as the law gave the Jews no advantage over the Gentiles, neither does their heritage from Abraham give them any advantage over the Gentiles. That's because just as faith in Christ transcends the law, faith in Christ also transcends ethnicity. All right, so let's read.
Didn't Genesis make that pretty clear that Abraham was the father of all, that he was the...
Well, he was going to be the father of many nations. Right. But that degenerated in the Jewish thought process that he's our father, he's the father of us and not of everybody else. And God is our God, and yeah, although he's the God of the whole world, he's really not the God of everybody else because they all rejected him. You know, and so what Paul is having to do is to, you know, cut the knees, you know, cut the legs out from that, you know, that understanding that had developed over, you know, centuries and generations and thousands of years even. All right. So let's read how the point develops. Okay. Let's see how far we can get. Romans 4:7. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, the way the question is raised, you know, we know immediately where the argument's going, right? So, who's the blessedness for? Is it for the circumcised only? No, it's for the uncircumcised too. Now, obviously, when you read circumcised and uncircumcised, it's a way of saying Jew and Gentile, right? Is the blessedness for the Jews only, or is it for the Gentiles too? And so just as that, remember the second question at the end of chapter 3, is God of the God of the Jews only or of the Gentiles too? The answer there was, no, he's of the Gentiles too. Is this blessedness for the Jews only or for the Gentiles too? It's for the Gentiles too. And the proof of that fact is that again, the emphasis here in Paul's writing is for the Jewish hearers, to get them to see that the proof of the fact that God is the God of both and that the blessing is the blessing of both is to show the Jewish hearers that their father Abraham was in fact an uncircumcised Gentile when his faith was credited to him as righteousness. when he believed God and that faith was credited as righteousness, Abraham was in fact an uncircumcised Gentile.
He didn't have the law back
then. Wait, they didn't have the law, nor did he have circumcision. Circumcision came after he believed and the faith was credited. So that's the whole point that Paul's making here for the benefit of the Jewish hearers, so they'll understand that there's no advantage for them in having Abraham as their father. That Abraham is in fact the father of both, the Jews and the Gentiles. And it turns out he's not just the father. He's not, you know, Paul goes on to say he's really not the father of all Jews and Gentiles. He's the father of the portion of the Jews who have faith like he did and the portion of the Gentiles who has faith like he did. All right. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 9. Abraham was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. Before, the circumcision came after he believed God, and that faith was credited for righteousness for his sake. Okay? He was an uncircumcised Gentile.
And it was some time after, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was not immediately. Right. You know, it was you know, a couple chapters later. We don't know how much time the exact time frame is, but it was afterward.
It wasn't associated.
It was clearly afterward. Right. Yeah. Right. All right,
Greg. If Abraham was not a Jew, when did the concept of Jewishness?
Well, it came after God's covenant with Abraham, and you know, and circumcision that became an identity mark of those who were descended from Abraham, and then of course, you know, the whole notion of the Jewish nation was not cemented until deliverance from Egypt, and you know, the old covenant.
And was the covenant a part of that? It was a part of that covenant. Jewishness was a part of that covenant?
Right, no, because, you know, Abraham had descendants who wound up not being Jews, right? Who would have been circumcised. They would have been natural descendants of Abraham. Now, obviously, the Jews trace their roots to Abraham, but you can't, you know, you can't identify a Jewish nation until after the Exodus and the Old Covenant.
Well,
Gentile roots could trace it back to him too.
Right.
I read recently that they were first called Jews after the tribe from the section of Judah, where you had the separate Israelites and Judah.
Yeah, that might be. Yeah.
So that was when they were first called Jews,
right?
Because of when it was after the division.
And I think, you know, what Ray's asking is their identity as a nation, which developed over time, you know, by whatever name it's called, but being Hebrews.
Well, that's so confusing to so many people because, because in Scripture, it may say Jews and it may be referring to all, or they may say Hebrews or Israelites.
Yeah, it is a bit confusing, and I've never really studied the exact distinction there. All right, let's see how much time. All right, let's I'm sorry, y'all. I'm trying to decide if we should. There's no way we're gonna finish. All right. Yeah, actually, let's stop right here.
It seems that man gets hung up on all the physical things, the baptism, the circumcision, which are just physical signs of what's happened, and
they're
tangible things that man does, that the church does, and it seems to put that ahead of what God's done in the spirit and what's in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's how you do everything else.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, let's stop here. Well, Father, we thank you that you've made something available to us in Christ and by the Spirit that transcends every previous distinction, everything that ever separated human beings, ethnicity or socioeconomic status or race. Lord, thank you that all of those things lose their identity in comparison to our identity as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for salvation. Lord, I ask that that for each of us, you know, you bring us more fully and completely day by day into the experience of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this for your church, that we would not accept a partial understanding of what it means to be saved, but that we would really experience the fullness of it, and in a way that that manifests your grace and love on the earth. So, Lord, thank you for every intention and purpose of your heart in your Son, and thank you for all of the potentials and possibilities that we have as his people, empowered by your presence, your Spirit, Lord. Lord, send us out in peace, Lord, to love you and to serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.